Well, last time we particularly focused in the three words that Luke records that Christ used. Firstly, to the weeping widow, a word of warning to them, wasn't there? And then there was the intercession for the ignorant as he prays that the Father would forgive them because they just didn't know really what they were doing. And then there was that word of promise, wasn't there? Today you will be with me in paradise, to the penitent thief there upon the cross. So warning to the weeping, intercession for the ignorant, and then a promise to the penitent we saw as Luke records these three sets of phrases or words from the cross, so to speak. Well, we turn now to the actual death itself and the burial, and we'll see three things: the signs that accompanied his death, and then the responses of various people to his death, and then the burial itself. And in all three of those, we can draw out some wonderful gospel lessons. Well, we begin then with signs that accompanied his death in verse 44 to verse 46. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness. There's our first sign, over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. There's our second sign. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And so he wasn't overtaken by death, but he freely, willingly, he hands himself over into death, which is impossible for any but himself to do. So there are three signs that we see first and foremost. The first one then is the darkness. It was noon, it was midday, the sixth hour, the sun was at its height, at its zenith, if you like, and there was an eerie, unearthly darkness. How far it extended and what the cause of it was, we don't exactly know. We know that it was Passover and therefore it was full moon. It's wonderful how all these little details and everything, it's all been orchestrated, it's all been planned, it's all been put into process, and the Christ must die to fulfill the Passover festival, wasn't he? And the thing that went with the Passover, it had to be at full moon, and therefore an eclipse is impossible. You can't have an eclipse at full moon time. Well, it lasted for 3 hours, and so obviously an eclipse is fully out of the question. If there is a natural explanation for it, some freak Sirocco or whatever it is, blowing up from the desert and all the dust and everything coming over and covering them somewhat, if there is some natural explanation, the fact that it lasted for 3 hours and it was exactly at the time that Christ is hanging upon the cross does, all things are governed by the Lord and does bring in the supernatural very, very quickly. But what does the darkness symbolize? Although it is somewhat miraculous, even if it has a natural explanation to it, why is there this darkness? What is the symbolism that is behind it? Why does it happen and why is it recorded and what should we learn from it? Well, there are a number of things that can be said. Firstly, the darkness reminds us that this is the blackest crime that has ever been committed by mankind. There is nothing worse. Here we see the full extent of man's sinfulness and fallenness. I don't think I need to convince you here this morning that there is much evil and there are many wrong things that go on in the world that we live in. There is, well, spiritual, there is moral, there is ethical darkness, isn't there? If you believe in this whole theory, and it is nothing more than a theory of evolution, you have to remove all of these things. You have to say these things don't exist. There is no such thing as moral good or wrong. Nobody's opinion has any more validity than anybody else's. There is no foundation for morality at all. But our experience and our consciences, they speak against that. We see things, don't we? And we say, that's unjust, that's not right, that's dark and that's evil. Well, there has never been anything so dark or as evil as the slaying of the Son of Man. Here we have not just homicide or suicide. Here we not have any other kind of side, whether it's patricide or fratricide or anything else. It's actually, the technical name is deicide, where we literally take the God who created and made us, the God who was so good, and you look at him over the 3 years that his public ministry is recorded for us, and he goes around, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, tells us that he went around doing good. And even his enemies said that he did miracles and he did good. They just didn't like him. He made them feel uncomfortable. I was talking with somebody during the week. And I thought, that shouldn't put us away and put us off the gospel. That should drive us to, and it commends the gospel to us. Who wants a God who doesn't make us feel uncomfortable? We don't physically like to feel uncomfortable. But in not knowing God and in coming to know God, in being in darkness and in ignorance about who you are and what God is like, coming into the light, finding out who and what you really are and who and what God is really like, how could it be anything but uncomfortable in some ways? Well, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? And the darkness here is screaming out to us, and it's God saying to us that this is the darkest and the most evil act. Paul tells us that there's lots of things that the Gentiles do that it is not even seemly to talk about. Things that probably some of the older ones amongst us have never even heard about. And I don't even want to put these perverse and these awful things into the minds and the ears of many of us here this morning. But there are some dark and there are some perverse things that have gone on. And even as you read the Old Testament, child sacrificing and other things are mentioned that are done. But here is the darkest and the evilest of them all. When mankind rises up, if you like, and shakes his hand and his fist at a God who is good and merciful and kind and giving. Although we live in a fallen world and people will say to us, oh, well, if God exists, why does this happen, that happen, and the other happen? Well, my response is, there's far more sanity than insanity. There's far more well-fed people than there are hungry. There's far more people who are morally good and in no trouble with the judicial services than there are who are criminals. And in light of my own heart, this is a sign of God's mercy and restraining grace, isn't it? The question isn't why isn't there so much, or why is there so much evil, but the question is why isn't there more evil in the world? And this darkness is just crying out to us and saying this is the worst of the worst. This is the most heinous of the most heinous crime and sin that has ever been committed. This is the most guilty thing that man has ever done, when he takes the blessed, the pure, the holy, the righteous, the good Son of God, who created and made all things, who did nothing but kindness and goodness all the way through his life, who was obviously innocent, and man rebels against him, whether they were the leaders, whether they were the rulers like Pilate and Herod, whether it was the people crying out, crucify him, or whoever it is. It's the darkest of the dark as we acknowledge and think of something of who he is and how he lived. Why would we do such a thing? Well, the darkness there reveals the blackest crime in all of man's dark history, or the evil of man's sinful, fallen hearts in taking their God and crucifying him. It also reminds us something of the internal darkness that Jesus himself was experiencing. Jesus had gone on and on and said quite on a number of occasions that he must drink a cup, didn't he? He must drink the cup of suffering and the cup of woe. But it's not just a cup of suffering and of woe, it is the cup of God's wrath. It's spoken about that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, a God who must punish guilt and sin wherever he finds it. He can't sweep it under the carpet. He can't pretend it doesn't exist. He has to deal with it because he is infinitely perfect and righteous. And, well, I can't imagine anybody wanting a God that isn't infinitely perfect, righteous, just, and holy. Which, well, demands, therefore, that guilt and sin must be dealt with in a righteous and a just way. Well, Jesus as our substitute, he says that he is coming, and he is coming, and he is going to take all of the wrath and the judgment of God against his people, and it's as if it's in within a cup, and he's going to drink it down to its very dregs. And although we have at points, as Luke records, that he says to the women, don't weep for me, and he prays for them, doesn't he? Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Or he looks to the thief, doesn't he? And because he has confessed that Christ is the King and the Lord, promises that today you will be with me in paradise. Well, Matthew and Mark record something else that Jesus says. And at one point, At the darkest moment where God's wrath and judgment is really falling upon Jesus, and Jesus is really becoming sin, as Paul puts it, he cries out, doesn't he? Not Father, forgive them, or Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as we had here. But he cannot look upon the Father as his Father, and he sees him as his judge and executioner, and he cries out in those awful words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a story of a number of people who were studying under Martin Luther, who looked to Martin Luther as a great teacher during the Reformation, and they couldn't get to the bottom of it, and they discussed it all together, and they came to Martin Luther, and they said, what can you teach us about that verse? What can you say about that verse? The Son being forsaken by the Father. It's as if the very Trinity itself, if God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is becoming separated at one point within time, these things cannot be. And well, Martin Luther, he said, let me have some time. And he went away and he spent some time alone, thinking, meditating, praying over these things. And he came out shaking his head, saying, nobody can plummet the depths of what is happening right there. There is a darkness. It's surrounded in darkness. The pain and the punishment, the wrath and the judgment, as he endures all the sin of God's people within time, that they might be fully and eternally forgiven. And so the darkness, it's to try and just explain to us and remind us that although he is gracious and we see him in kindness and compassion and grace, don't weep for me to the women, and Father, forgive them, and today you will be with me in paradise, such grace and love, mercy and compassion, as he is thinking of others. There is that point, isn't there, within that darkness where he is suffering spiritually and inwardly beyond anything that we could ever imagine. He has redeemed us, Paul puts it, from the curse of the law, being accursed in our place. Well, the darkness reminds us of the evil of man's sin. It reminds us of the eternal darkness that Jesus is going through. It also reminds us, as it is a darkness, that creation is bound up in Christ's redeeming work. That it is not just God's people at the end of time that will have their bodies redeemed and enter into something outside and completely separate from this fallen universe. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that creation itself, it waits as it's grown. It's been subject to fertility itself, as there will be thorns, and thistles, and there will be this decay and death among the animal kingdom as well, and everything else that is living on earth. And it's groaning and it's travailing, Paul puts it. It's under the curse, and it's longing and it's waiting, in a sense, for the glorious liberty of the sons of God, Paul puts it. And he's saying that when Christ returns, there will be the redemption of our bodies, and our bodies will be lifted up out of the grave, or immediately transported and transformed, that we bear the image of his glorified body, and then creation will be set free from the curse. There'll be no sun and there'll be no moon, there'll be no darkness. The glory of God, they will illumine all of creation, and there will be no thorns, and there will be no death, and there will be no curse upon creation itself. And creation itself is caught up in the redemptive work of Christ. And so maybe creation itself, at this moment, creation is looking upon Christ crucified, saying, we are caught up in this. This is the darkest of all moments, and we shall go dark for him at this point, in preparation and in acknowledgement that one day creation itself. And that's why we have in all of the Psalms, again and again, creation is personified as singing and skipping and dancing at the return of its Redeemer. Well, the darkness draws us into all of these things. The second thing, and the second great sign that we see, there's not only darkness over the whole earth from the sixth until the ninth hour, but then the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Now, the Jews would have known and been very familiar with that kind of language. And so in the book of Hebrews that is written to the Jews, it is mentioned again and again in chapters 6, 9 and 10. But if we're not so familiar with what these words mean, let's just spend a moment or two. The Old Testament, there was the temple, wasn't there? And the temple was divided up, and the Jews could go right the way in. One Jewish man, the high priest, could go right in without the veil. But there was all these kinds of barriers and walls, and the Gentiles, those who were non-Jews, could only enter so far, and they couldn't go any further. And then the women and the children, they could not go much further than another barrier. And then the priests could not go any further than inside the temple itself. And those who were officiating, they could go within, but only into the holy place. And then they would be confronted by the huge curtain and the veil. And the whole of the temple is crying out that although God has created us for a relationship and intimacy and to accept and to, well, relate with us, because he is so holy and righteous, he's saying, look, you need to think about this and you need to step back a little bit and you need to sanctify, you need to prepare yourself, you need to think about what you are doing as you get closer and closer. Well, behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? And the high priest, one man out of all of the Jewish nation, on one day of the year, could once humble himself, take off all of his glorious robes with all of the stones and everything, and he'd be down just to his white linen garment, and he would, with fear and with trembling, with great humility, with blood, he would enter behind that veil, and he would get a hyssop branch, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And if God accepted their offering and sacrifice, he would come back out and the people would rejoice that the sin of their past year had been forgiven. And that veil, it reminded them of the uniqueness, the awesomeness, that God is altogether different from any and everything and everybody else. And although in one sense through the temple God is saying, come, welcome, draw near, enter into relationship and worship and service and intimacy with me. In one sense, it is drawing us in that way. But in another sense, again and again, all of these walls and barriers and curtains are saying, stand back. And in the moment that Christ dies upon the cross, that veil is rent, isn't it, and torn. Not by the earthquake. Matthew records an earthquake. An earthquake would have torn that veil, wouldn't it, from the bottom to the top. But they're very clear that that veil is rent from the top down to the bottom, showing us that it is the hand of God, supernaturally, miraculously, himself saying, all these things are done away with. And when Christ cries out, as John records it, it is finished. God the Father is saying, amen, it is finished. And he rends that veil. And now the huge sign, if you say, is saying to us, welcome, come, draw near to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. And many, many hymns, they speak so poetically and theologically about this veil being rent from top to bottom. And now God's saying that there is reconciliation. And there is access and there is acceptance. There is communion with God. And this is the marvelous thing. This is something that if we are not Christians here together this morning, that if we do not have a relationship with God this morning, this is something that should draw us. That in my mind's eye, before I became a Christian, Christianity was about going to church, keeping some rules, doing this, that, and the other, and it was just a religious system of works, like every other religion on the face of the earth. Do this, be like that, and you will earn and deserve and work your way into some kind of favor with an unknown God. But the Bible and the gospel speak so differently, doesn't it? That God, although to us by birth is unknown, he does not need to remain unknown, but he can be known, and he can be enjoyed, he can be experienced through his Son. And this is God's testimony in rending the veil, saying, come to me, draw near to me, enter in, welcome, come with boldness and full assurance of faith to enjoy me and experience me, not only now, but forever and forever. And it's the cross, isn't it? The blood shedding, the death, the crying out of Jesus, it is finished, that draws us into that glorious reality. Well, these are the signs that are accompanying the cross and the lessons that they teach us. There is darkness reminding us of the evilness and the eternal suffering
of Christ, if you like, and creation groaning, saying, here we are. This is what is going to secure our redemption as well. We have the rent veil, God welcoming and drawing us in, saying, through my Son, you will not have a religious system and just laws to keep, but you will have reconciliation and adoption. You'll become my children and you will have access to me. And the third and the final sign is he gives up his life, doesn't he? We have that in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathes his last. Well, Jesus doesn't commit suicide and he is not killed by the cross. His death and the reason why he breathes his last and his soul is separated from his body and the soul then, well, goes to be with the Father is because he wills it and he chooses it to be so. And we see the sovereignty, don't we, of Christ, his kingship, even though he is nailed to the tree. The sign is that he is the King of the Jews. The crown of thorns reminds us that he is a king, although an altogether different kind of king that we are used to. And in his power and his dominion and his authority, he gives up and he can separate his soul from his body. He had told us this in John chapter 10. Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. He says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so, although there is these gracious words to the women and for the ignorant and to the penitent thief there upon the cross, there's that awful cry. Once that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the cry of victory and of triumph and of the finished work. It is finished. And we're told here, after he cried out loudly, it is finished, he says with confidence and with assurance, Father again. He began, Father, forgive them. And now he finishes with lovely confidence and assurance, with peace. That though his very soul and existence is shaken and rattled as he becomes sin and the Father pours his wrath and judgment down upon him, he does cry triumphantly and victoriously, it is finished. And now with confidence and peace, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Clear-minded, trustfully, Jesus uses scripture again. The my God part is from Psalm 22. But now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31. I have a sense that Jesus had been going through these passages from Psalm 22 to 31 as he is upon the cross, and all of those sayings are out of the Psalms in between that section. Now, Psalm 31, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusts himself into the safe hands of God, his Father, as he reaches the very doorway of death. With perfect peace, he hands over his soul with no fear of judgment. He has endured the judgment, hasn't he? See, the book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. And that is a fearful thing that we must prepare ourselves for. But Jesus has endured the judgment. He has drunk the entire cup of God's wrath. There is no judgment left for him. So as he hands over his soul into the hands of the Father, there is no judgment to fear after death. He has endured it and cried out, it is finished. And so with peace and with assurance, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I shouldn't need to, but I need to remind myself, and it would be right for me to remind each and every one of us here this morning, that we too must die and we too must face the judgment that comes immediately after death. And we cannot face death and we cannot certainly face the judgment and the face of God with any peace, with any assurance, with any confidence apart from this man who has died on a cross. No other man, no other religious system, no works, no money, no nothing can help us. And like Stephen, the first martyr in the church who was to die, he too had meditated on these words. And as they are stoning him, he says, Lord, forgive them for this. And then he says, Lord, receive my spirit. And so he had obviously meditated upon Christ crucified. And he too, with peace and with confidence, in full assurance of faith, could repeat the words of Christ upon the cross as he too was dying. Well, these are the signs that we see at the cross. Let's move quickly. The second two points are much quicker, and they will make closing applications. But the responses to his death, after we see these three signs from verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So his testimony, like Pilate again and again, I see no fault in this man, Pilate had said, hadn't he? And again, Pilate had said, I don't want to do this. I wash my hands of this. This is wrong. There is nothing wrong with this man. He is innocent. He does not deserve the ultimate punishment of death itself. But he's moved politically, isn't he, as the crowds are moved to cry out, crucify him. Well, as the centurion, he sees this hardened centurion who had probably been used to seeing people die and had probably been used to people being crucified. He sees it, and he sees in Jesus something that he has never seen. He sees in Jesus something that he doesn't see in the other two, because he doesn't say, surely those two are righteous men. There is something unique, isn't there, in the death of Christ. And as the observer is looking on, surely that was a righteous man. His innocence was so overwhelmingly obvious, even to a hardened soldier. He had never encountered a criminal's execution like this. Well, it reminds us that we need one who is innocent. We need one who is sinless. We need one who does not deserve the just wages of sin and death. And it is in his righteousness, in his sinlessness, in his perfection that we can be forgiven and made righteous in the sight of God. And so he glorifies God. And that's something that Luke records again and again. People, angels, shepherds, again and again are glorifying God because of Jesus. And in our application, we shall say, are we doing the same? Well, we have the response of the centurion. We have the crowds as well now. They had been crying out, hadn't they, for blood. Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas and not this Jesus to be set free. But after they have witnessed this, well, monumentous event in the history of humanity, their curiosity now around the cross, and even their thirst and hunger for innocent blood now turns to somber reflection and lamentation. Luke has already recorded a tax collector beating his breast and crying out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now these now who are witnessing, something is changing in their minds and in their attitudes, and they begin to lament and beat their breasts and make their way back to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that many who felt the guilt, who felt the shame, who felt the regret and the remorse and the sorrow for what they had done, were those who were on the day of Pentecost, who had come to real conviction of sin and had turned and been converted to the Saviour. Well, we have the response of the centurion. We have the response, don't we, of the crowds. Lastly, we have the response of the acquaintances in verse 49. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so they linger close to the cross. And that will be part of our application. So should we. As John Stott says, to live for Christ is to live always within the sight of the cross. And for the deepening, for the maturing of our faith and humility, peace, joy, love and zeal, we too need to linger, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus crucified for sinners, revealing and reminding us of the importance. As our hymn book, it has the greatest section, all hymn books, their biggest and largest section, pretty much all of the best hymns really are upon, aren't they, the suffering and the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of the importance to our own personal Christian lives, if we are Christian, and to our collective witness together. The cross is absolutely central, isn't it? The prophets in the Old Testament, they're looking forwards. That's what they're looking at and writing about again and again and again, isn't it?
what happens when the two are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke records that. As Moses and Elijah are there and they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, what are they talking about? They are talking about his soon demise within Jerusalem. So even when the prophets from the Old Testament come down from heaven to earth, what do they talk about? The crucifixion of Christ. What does Paul tell us, the great theologian that's been sent to the church, determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do the angels long to look into? Peter tells us that they long to look into the things surrounding the cross. What is it in the book of Revelation that the church triumphant above is singing about? It's singing about the blood and redemption, isn't it? And what is it that Christ will be seen as forever and forever? Although he is a king and he will sit there at the right hand of the Father forever and forever, the book of Revelation is very clear to remind us again and again and again that he is the Lamb slain that is never, ever to be forgotten. And the marks that the crown made upon his head and the marks upon his hands and his feet will be visible forever and forever and forever. And so as they linger, as his acquaintances, the women that had been following, they've been listening to him, they've been hearing him for 3 years or so. They see the crucifixion, they hear the words from the cross, the centurion's response, the people beating their breasts and making their way back to Jerusalem. They don't quite know what to do with themselves. And so the best and the only thing that they can do is just to linger and look upon the cross. Well, we have seen, haven't we, the supernatural signs that surround the cross. We have seen the responses of these three groups. We close with the burial before we make applications briefly. It's the ninth hour, isn't it? It's 3 p.m. They've got just 3 hours until 6 p.m. when the Sabbath begins. They've got to quickly take his body down, haven't they? Prepare it for burial and get it buried. Because the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament teaches us that if a dead body is within the land on the Sabbath at night time, the whole land will be defiled. Now, if a human being's body can defile the land, what will the dead body of Christ do to them? Would it not bring down the judgment and the wrath of God right there and then? And so Joseph, he's a member of the council. He's a righteous and a just man. He's looking for the kingdom of God to come. He knows the law of God. He knows that he's got to get that body buried, hasn't he, within 3 hours, or the whole land is going to be defiled. And so he, with boldness, he rushes to Pilate, doesn't he? He asks for permission. Pilate's surprised that he's already dead. Finds out that he is dead. Yep, definitely dead. The soldiers tell him. So Pilate rushes back now. He gets the body taken down with Nicodemus. They prepare his body. And well, as Isaiah tells us, that he is buried with the rich at his death. Well, Joseph, like Simeon, a righteous and a just man who became a disciple of Jesus himself. Well, the women, they're loyal and they're hardworking. They couldn't go into Pilate and they couldn't produce all of the spices with the money maybe that was necessary. They certainly didn't have a tomb that nobody else had been laying in, but they could do their part. And I read in one of the commentaries, I thought this would add just a brief moment of humor, that 50% of the world's population are women, but supposedly they do 80% of the work. I thought that was quite funny, so I thought I'd throw that in. He really is dead. Really dead. That's what we really need to know. He is dead, and Joseph and Nicodemus, they are doing their part. They are part of the council. They are rich aristocrats. These women from Galilee are not rich aristocrats, but they are now working together, aren't they, in the burial and making sure that all is ready for his resurrection. And so we too, we can, if Joseph, Nicodemus with Galilean women can work together for the glory of Jesus, we too can, coming from various and different places in society, can't we? With different levels of education and everything else, we can and we should work together for the glory of Christ, for our community and the advancement of the gospel. And now the scene is set, as Luke loves reversals, whether it's the poor becoming rich or slaves being set free, Shame to glory, rejection to acceptance, failure to victory, weakness to power, vulnerability to dominion. These are things that Luke loves to record. There are reversals all the way through the book. Luke loves to see these things. Now everything is in place, as we shall see it next week, for the greatest reversal that humanity has ever seen in one who is dead, who has gone down into the grave, who rises again to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, I'm going to close. I'm going to close by addressing unbelievers and reminding you that this is your only escape, only hope of escaping eternal darkness. The Bible is very clear that there is a place outside of heaven that is described as everlasting and eternal darkness. You may have physical eyes and may be able to see physically, but inwardly, in the position that you are in, you cannot see the glory of God. You cannot see Christ crucified and resurrected for sinners. You do not know, you do not understand God. Though you may have eyes and physical sight, you do not have inward and spiritual sight. And that darkness is going to get worse and worse and worse for all of eternity. And it will not just be some kind of an ignorance of God that you don't think is very important. The regret and the remorse of hearing the gospel and rejecting the gospel will weigh heavier and heavier and heavier upon you for all of eternity. And Christ crucified and the darkness and his eternal darkness is your only hope of escaping eternal darkness. The veil being rent from top to bottom is your only hope of reconciliation and acceptance with God. You can try all you like. And you can try and pretend to yourself and to others that it is irrelevant and unimportant. It is not irrelevant. It is important that you would know your God and your Maker and your Judge. And the veil rent through Christ's death is your only hope of being welcomed into the presence of God. If you try to come by works or money or religion or anything else, no. Stop. Go away. Unacceptable. But that rent veil is a huge signpost to you this morning if you do not know the living God, that Christ is your only hope of acceptance with God. The passage reminds you, unbeliever, this morning that you will not die, you cannot die with peace and joy. And maybe some of the younger ones amongst us have not watched people die. Well, as life goes on, you will see your parents, you will see your grandparents, you will see friends. If you work in the medical profession, you will see people die. And I've seen a number. I've seen unbelievers and I've seen believers die. And I've seen unbelievers, no matter who they are or what they are, and there is a very real sense of an uneasy apprehension and a very visible lack of peace as they pass consciously from this life to the life that is to come. But the only way we can pass through the valley of the shadow of death, peace, joy, and assurance, is in the one who himself has said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so my last words to unbelievers are, will you respond like the centurion? He's a righteous man. Will you respond like the crowds who beat their breasts and say, that was wrong and sinful and I am wrong and sinful? Will you respond like the acquaintances and look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you respond like Joseph and the women and say, as of this point, I will serve him? And if you will, call Christ the righteous man, the righteous King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you would humble yourself and acknowledge yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and if you would see that the veil has been rent, welcoming you in, and if you would linger and look upon the cross and see it for what it is, and if you would be willing to serve him like Joseph and the women, the promise is, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is a wonderful thing that we should hear again and again, delight to hear, and your only hope. Well, as we close, and we are closing now, words, last words to believers. Well, let the light of the gospel and the scriptures and the Spirit of God shine into that darkness. And we shouldn't be content, should we,
There are mysteries and there are wonderful and glorious things. Some things that we will never know until we get into glory itself. Some things that we will never ever know as we go on and on and on and on, learning, enjoying, experiencing more. But shouldn't we allow the Bible and the Spirit of God to shine light into the darkness? And shouldn't we press in to learn more, to experience more, and enjoy digging in to the Bible week by week? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, look, his rent body, it is a symbol that we might draw near. Full assurance of faith, with boldness, confidence, enter in, welcome, God says. And so let us be challenged. How do we pray? How often do we pray? How much do we enjoy fellowship with the Father and praying as we see the veil rent from top to bottom? Shouldn't it inspire and encourage us to delve more into the darkness, to know more and more of the mysteries of Christ crucified, and to enter in to the mercy seat through Jesus Christ? Well, there are numerous different lessons and applications, but we're going to have to leave it there for this morning, as we have now done everything now, coming to the burial, and it is just the resurrection and the responses to it that are left in the Gospel of Luke for us. Well, let's close as we